Good morning. If you're visiting with us this morning and I don't know you yet, welcome. We're very glad to have you here in the house of the Lord with our family together. So welcome. If you're not visiting with us and you are a regular, I want you to know that I love you. I want you to know that I pray for you by name. I want you to know that when I go to bed at night, I'm thinking about you and praying for you. When I wake up in the middle of the night, when I wake up in the morning, throughout the day, as I'm walking back and forth to my study, as I'm driving to discipleship groups and meetings and mentoring and all the rest, that you are always on my heart. And I want you to know that you're precious to me. And I want you to know that you are infinitely more loved by Jesus and prayed for by name by Jesus and infinitely more precious to Jesus. So welcome this morning. We are beginning this morning our time in the book of Colossians over the next several months. It's a series which I've entitled New Life with Christ. As I've studied the book this time, I've preached at least once through it, I think maybe twice over the last 23 years. And God is doing something that I did not expect. With a book that I'm relatively familiar with, if you saw my Bible and the markings of it, you would think, perhaps, Stephen's pretty familiar with this. He's spent a good bit of time in it. But I feel like I've come out of you think of those containers that they ship stuff on, right? One of those metal boxes with a little portal window that you see on the lower levels of the decks of the ships, of cruise ships. You know, you can look out and you can see something beautiful. I feel like I've been this time coming into this book and I've seen the book through a portal, this portal window with everything else blocked around me. It's kind of like looking at the Grand Canyon through that little portal. You look and it's beautiful and you can see the colors, but I feel like this time through, the Lord has kicked down the door of the container and given me a fuller vista experience of the glory of Christ and the preciousness of the church and the amazing, miraculous reality of the mystery of God that we as Gentiles would be a part of the kingdom of God. I hope if I can at least kick that door down, the Lord, by His Spirit, would not do similar things for you, that at least I could poke the window out so you could at least stick your head out a little bit and see more of the glory of Christ and our new life with Him. There's a number of ways that I could introduce the book. I could sit here and tell you about the city it was written to, give you some statistics. I could tell you about the imprisonment of Paul. I could do a lot of good things, which is normally, typically how I do it. But I'm going to do two things. One is I'm going to read the text that we'll look at this morning. And then I'm going to have you watch something. Our verses this morning are verses 1-5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and multiplying, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So to give us an overview of the book, I'm going to play for you a video from the Bible Project so you can hopefully get a bigger scope even before we look this morning. That will give you some of the themes and such of the book of Colossians.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter is addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised, and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them. So the letter opens with two prayers. Paul first thanks God that he learned from Epaphras that the Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells, and so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter. So he first shows how the truth of this poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison. He's being punished for announcing to the Greek and the Roman world that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so his suffering, he thinks, is not a sign of defeat. It's actually his way of participating in Jesus' own suffering done as an act of love. And so his hardships are actually a cause for joy. He's imprisoned for the surprising news that Israel's resurrected Messiah is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And more, just as the divine glory dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus dwells in and among his international family. Or as Paul says, the Messiah is in you all, the hope of glory. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life. And many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway. Instead of the laws, followers of Jesus have the power of his resurrection to change them, which is what he goes on to explore. Following Jesus means joining his new humanity, because their lives have now been joined to the risen Jesus' life. And this is why Paul challenges the Colossians to set their minds on things above, where the Messiah is seated or rules at God's right hand. Now, Paul doesn't mean here, think about how you'll one day leave earth and go to heaven. Rather, the heavens are the transcendent place from which Jesus rules now over all of creation. And from there, he will one day return here to transform all things. Or, as Paul says, when the Messiah who is your life is revealed, you too will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul challenges them to live in the present as the kinds of new humans they will one day become. He uses the image of their old humanity, characterized by distorted sexuality and destructive speech. For Christians, that humanity died with Jesus and has been replaced by his own new humanity, which is characterized by mercy and generosity, by forgiveness and love. And this humanity, it transcends the ethnic and social boundary lines of our world to create, in Paul's words, a people where there is no one Greek or Jewish, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but the Messiah is all and is in all people. Paul then gets really practical, and he shows the Colossians what this new humanity might look like in a first century Roman household, which was a highly authoritarian institution where the male patriarch held the power of life and death over his wife and children and slaves. Not so in a Christian household. Here, the risen Jesus is the true Lord. And so, in the Lord, the wife allows her husband to become responsible for her, and the husband is subject to Jesus by loving his wife and placing her well-being above his own. In a home where Jesus is Lord, children are not objects, but are called to maturity and to respect, and parents are to raise their children with patience and understanding. Christians who are slaves are to honor their human masters, precisely because they're not the real master. Jesus is. And Christians who have slaves are to understand that this slave is not their property, but rather a fellow member of Jesus' body to be honored and embraced in love. And Paul's walking a very fine line here. He is reshaping the most basic Roman institution around Jesus, who rules by his self-giving love. And so while he doesn't abolish the household structure outright, the exalted Messiah demands that it be transformed, almost beyond the point of recognition for any Roman living in Colossae. You can see this most clearly in the letter's conclusion. After a request for prayer, Paul applies these instructions about Christian slaves and masters. And we discover that Tychicus is the one carrying and reading this letter to the Colossians, and he's accompanied by a certain Onesimus, who was a former slave to a Colossian Christian named Philemon. And we discover from another letter addressed to Philemon that Onesimus had escaped from his master. It was a crime worthy of imprisonment. But Paul asks the whole church to greet Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. And then in the letter to Philemon, Paul says that he should receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Talk about ending the letter with a punch. So in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is inviting us to see that no part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of the risen Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation to compromise, our moral character, the power dynamics in our homes, all of it must be re-examined and transformed. We are invited to live in the present as if the new creation really arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is all about.
Well, I couldn't have said it better, and I definitely could not have drawn it better, which is why I didn't even try. So that's where we're headed in the book of Colossians. I hope that was helpful. We'll be sending out the link in the midweek roundup if you want to watch it again. I know for some of you that is like so exhilarating. For others of you, you get lost in it with the amount of detail, but we'll be sending that out as well as this still picture of just the whole thing. I printed it on a 4x6 card that I have with me sitting at the bottom of my computer so I can, as I'm doing my sermon prep, keep all of it in mind. Because that's important, because this book was written as a whole. It was written as a singular letter to a group of people in a local church. It was to be read to another, at least one other local church at Laodicea. And so that's something of the overview of that. But we're going to focus in on this first section, verses 1 through 5, which has to do with what I'm calling gospel gratitude or gospel thanksgiving. And it's what specifically, after the introduction, Paul, who did not plant this church, had never met these people, what he writes to them about what he's heard about them and the things that he thanks God for. And so gospel gratitude. First of all, we see in the first verses a greeting from Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And so we know this is Paul the apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, who was a very zealous and faithful Jew of the Pharisees. He was one of the most conservative and zealous keepers of the law. You know that on the road, as he is headed to capture Christians, that he is confronted by the resurrection Jesus. His life is totally changed, and there's no psychological explanation for why his life changes other than that he actually met the resurrected Jesus. And so he becomes a Christian. He becomes a follower of Jesus. He spends some 10 to 13 years. God puts him on a shelf for that long. He spends 3 years in Arabia and about 10 years back at his homeland in Tarsus, where he's not in public ministry. He is making tents. God puts him on the shelf for 13 years for him to rework and retool his theology and understanding of Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So don't rush your theological training, in other words, and think you've got to do something for Jesus or you're not being faithful. Paul, the apostle, spent a long time retooling his understanding of the world. And so finally, Barnabas comes and gets him, brings him back to Antioch. He is called as an apostle of Christ to the church. And is this Paul and young Timothy, who was a son of a mixed family with an unbelieving father and a believing mother, who about the age of 15 is taken on the road with Paul. Imagine that, sending your 15-year-old as an apprentice to the apostle with the blessing apparently of his parents, or at least his mom. His father may have been dead at that point. But Paul is now in prison, and depending on what imprisonment you put this in, depends on how you date the letter, but it could be an earlier imprisonment from what I've read, possibly at Ephesus around the time between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But again, there's some ambiguity about exactly when it was. So Paul is writing to this church that he's never seen, this church that he has never, that he did not preach the gospel to. Timothy is there as his true son in the faith, and they are writing, particularly the two of them writing to the church. It's sent to this church at Colossae. And again, I can give you a lot of information about the geography, the history, and so on. I don't think most of us would remember it. But what you need to know is that he identifies them, whatever their local realities are. He declares them to be, addresses it that as those who are, first of all, set apart. It's our word in the ESV, saints, also translated holy ones, but really it's those who have been set apart. And I'm going to assert here that this word set apart, saints or holy, is not just about the way that they live, but this word set apart means set apart by God for God. And that's going to be a theme throughout the book, that God himself has chosen them. God himself has elected them. God has himself broken into human history and rescued them of his own sovereign and powerful will. He set them apart for himself, that they are now God's people, that they are a new creation. They are a new people of God. And so here are these pagan Gentiles, largely, in this Roman city that used to have a former glory to it. It's now a little bit of a nothing city compared to the cities around it. But they are set apart nonetheless. This group of believers, probably in a house church or house churches, are those the apostle identifies as those set apart by God for God. But then he also calls them faithful, and the ESV has brothers. I believe it's a mistake. The most literal translation may be something like siblings, as long as you include brothers and sisters. I think it is a better translation since he is addressing the entirety of the church. So it's these faithful siblings, which both means they have faith in Jesus, but also that they're maintaining faith in Jesus in a degree of faithfulness. So he addresses them. And by the way, notice he does call Timothy our brother, and he now calls them brothers and sisters. And the next thing he will do in addressing who God is, will call him his father, their father, our father. And I just want to step back for a minute and inject some DNA as we read this letter together. If we don't understand more deeply and really feel the reality of the New Testament and its view of the New Covenant as a family with one father, with one elder brother, with us as brothers and sisters, we're going to miss a lot of what the New Testament has to say. And if I can say it honestly, we're going to do church very badly. If we don't understand that we are a spiritual family, that Jesus himself said, you want to know who my mother and my brothers and my sisters are? It is those who know the will of God and do it. And he said that when his mom and brothers and sisters were knocking at the door trying to get him to come out. And so there's a huge contrast because this is an eternal family. That there are temporal families that if they are in Christ continue in some ways that are mysterious. But this is a new family. This is God's family with one father who has adopted us, with one elder brother, the firstborn. We're going to see that there's a profundity to the teaching of who Christ is, the firstborn, and what he is, the firstborn elder brother, has done for us. That is like the entirety of the new covenant. And so it's by no accident that he's using this vocabulary of brother, brothers and sisters, and father. And so it's those set apart, faithful siblings, and who are located at Colossae. And he also says they are in Christ at Colossae. And I was reading this morning G.K. Beale, and he says this: their temporal geographical location was Colossae. Their spiritual location was in Christ. And that's going to be a huge theme: in Christ, with Christ, baptized together with him, dead with him, raised alive with him. This book is all about our relationship with Christ. And because we are all in relationship with Christ as believers, it is our relationships with one another. He says this blessing, grace and peace from God our Father. This is charis and arene, or also the Hebrew word shalom, from God our Father. He is pronouncing a family blessing as an older brother within the faith to his family of faith, from the Father and from the Son to the church. And it's not only a declaration of what is, they have grace and peace with God the Father, but also it is a declaration of blessing that in the future they will continue to have grace and peace from the Father. Now, what he does then after this formal introduction is expresses his gratitude. Again, a gratitude for a church he did not start and a church he had not met. And he expresses this gratitude particularly in his prayers. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And this letter has been such a challenge to me, because quite frankly, I and many of us are oriented toward praying for problems, either problems with other people, problems in the world around us, problems with things that need to be fixed, problems with the other person's failures, problems, problems, problems. Paul says, you know what I do? You know what my predominant orientation is when I think of you and when I pray for you is I thank God for you. I thank God for you. It is a, yes, it's an overworn phrase, attitude of gratitude, but it is something that is deeply true, that there is in Paul's heart a deep and profound gratitude that there are Christians who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is overwhelmed because he knows this is a supernatural work. This isn't something that people just philosophically picked up. It's not just something they accepted because they were smarter or prettier or more handsome or more influential. They were a sovereign, powerful work of God. And the fact that anybody believed was a miracle. The fact that a whole group of believers had believed was a miracle. And therefore, he says, we always pray and thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this orientation of praying and thanking God for the church and for who he is, I suggest is the dominant theme of the New Testament. In other words, you just look up our Lord, plural, including God, like Jesus taught them to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us for our trespasses. And how many of us are just so me, 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 me? Those aren't the forms of the prayer in the New Testament. I pray that you may be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know the hope of his glory and of the power of his resurrection, what works in you from the one who raised him from the dead. There's this huge amount of congregational, plural, collectivist group identity that we as Americans have to be sensitive to. We have to be oriented toward. 53 times in the New Testament, it uses the phrase our Lord. It uses the phrase my Lord one time. And so what Paul says here is he is praying for them. He is thanking God for them. When we pray for you. In other words, he wasn't just praying for himself. He and Timothy and whoever else was with him, they were praying together. Not only was prayer for the people collective, but prayer was collective in who was praying together. This whole idea of just me and Jesus praying for you and your individual, your individual needs to the exclusion of the church. It's just a robust congregational group identity that we have here as the household of God. He was expressed in his prayers for them. It was directed toward God. He says, we always thank God. Now, what's interesting is he says, we thank God for, and then he says things that are coming from them. Why is that? I thank God for your faith and your love and your hope. Why? Because without God's work in them, there would be no faith work of faith, hope, or love. He sees that the fruit of what's coming out of them is not because, again, they're richer, smarter, faster, stronger, more talented. He's like, when I see the fruitfulness of God in you, the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit, first thing I do is put on the brakes and go, thank you, Lord, for what they're doing. And so it's directed toward God for his work in them. But then he goes on to say three things about the things that were theirs. And he commends them for these three things. First of all, their faith in Christ or in the Messiah, Jesus. The fact that they believe in Jesus, the fact that they follow Jesus, the fact that they believe that he is the Messiah that was promised in the law and the prophets, all of these things. He didn't say, good job, you all. You did this all of yourself. You were so smart. He's like, no, you believed, but you believed. And I thank God that you believe, because that faith even itself comes as a work of Christ, a work of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, you believed. I thank God for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, for their love. And I think love here is more than just happy feelings, though I think it certainly ought to include that. Their love is the fruitfulness of their love and caring for one another and loving one another and forgiving one another and confessing their sins to one another quickly. Their love for all the ones who are set apart by God for God. In other words, they love the family. They love their brothers and sisters. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's not a separation. Well, I love Jesus. It's just his body, his bride that I have trouble with. It's like, Those two cannot be separated. I love my wife, I just don't love her body. You would punch me in the nose, wouldn't you? How insulting that is. No, to love her is to love her body, to love her as a person, to love her in her manifestation of who she is. And I love her soul, I just don't love any of her physical being. It's insulting. And to say, I love Christ, I just don't love his body. Yeah, that's like a slap in the face to the bridegroom. But here, it's not true of them. Their love for all the ones that are set apart, the ones who are easy to get along with, the ones who have personalities similar to them, the ones who like the same hobbies they do, and all the hard, frustrating ones that you bite your tongue or you don't want to push the green button on the phone when you see their number on your smartphone. Red, green, red, green, red, green, red, green. It's a green button day. Okay, we'll go for that. But it's their love for all the saints. It would have been imperfect. It would have been growing. It would have been maturing. But the foundational mark is faith in Christ and love by those set apart by God for God. And by the way, it wasn't just those in their local church. They had a gregarious, open idea and heartedness to anyone who called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be particular. We want to be specific. We want to kind of quantify that. But there's a largeness in God's mercy and God's love that some of us could do well to have a good dose of. That God's church is broad and wide and deep. And probably his tolerance of other Christians is larger than most of ours are. But their love for all the ones set apart by God for God. And the third thing is hope. Their hope for heavenly inheritance, which will come in the future. He says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And he's going to refer to this again over in verse 12. The Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I can't wait to get to that passage. I was meditating on it yesterday. I was like, but I can't go through it today. So it's their hope, this inheritance of the saints in the light that the Father has given because of the Son, because of the kingdom of what is laid up for them in the future. So they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's manifested in their love for their brothers and sisters, and it's generated energy because of the hope of what is coming in the future, not just what they have now, as amazing as that is, but also because of what Jesus has promised them in the future. And then he says in verse 5, going into verse 6, of this hope that is laid up for you in heaven, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the good news, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing or multiplying, as also it does among you since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth. So I was reading G.K. Beale this morning. He pointed out that there are two ways that the New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament. One is by scriptural quotation, either by saying, as Isaiah wrote, such and such, or just referring as someone has said, such and such. Kind of a direct quotation, if you will. But there are also, not only those direct quotations, there's also what are called allusions. Not illusions, allusions. But it's those themes that are so deeply embedded in the Old Testament, you don't even have to quote them in order to connect them. But here's the deal, is if we're not familiar with our Old Testament themes in biblical theology, we may miss Paul or Peter or John's allusions to Old Testament themes. So when someone says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, we go, okay, that's from the Psalms. I know where that is. I can go find that. But here we have an allusion to what the New Testament church is in Christ. And it's picking up on a theme that if we don't pay attention to the themes of beginning with Genesis all the way through the Bible, we're going to miss this. When we talk about fruitfulness and multiplying, most of us will probably think of something like, oh, that means the Holy Spirit bears fruit in us. And it's true, but it's kind of a limited scope of a theme. What is going on here is an allusion going all the way back to Genesis 1. It's an allusion to be fruitful and multiply. Remember that those passages we just read in our first scripture reading back in Genesis, let us make, verse 26, man in our own image, after our own likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. We're familiar with that, right? But what happens? We wreck the show. That is our first parents, Adam and Eve. They wreck the show. Be fruitful and multiply. And there's this theme over and over as the people of God spread. By and large, they don't spread multiplication of fruitfulness and joy and shalom and peace. They go and it becomes like a cancer. And the cancer gets so bad at one point, God destroys the world with a flood. The cancer becomes in Israel so bad that he makes them wander in the wilderness. The cancer of unfruitfulness and not obeying the Lord and not bearing the fruit of the Spirit becomes so bad that even when they get into the land, they're there for a relatively short time and then he exiles them. And so it's God keeps kind of resetting and resetting and resetting, and there's not fruitfulness and multiplication as God intended. But what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1 is God is accomplishing in the church what was never accomplished before now, and that is a multiplication and a fruitfulness that is spreading throughout the world. And it took Jesus coming to do that as an elder brother to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do, our first elder brother failed to do. Jesus does. And because of his son, he sets up a new kingdom, not a new kingdom, a renewed kingdom, let's say. And now there's the mystery that we're going to see throughout the book is that the Gentiles get in on this. And now God is accomplishing through the offspring of Abraham and even through the Gentiles this multiplication. Again, now read it from that Genesis 1 perspective. This word of the good news, the truth which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. Remember, fill the earth. He says it's being fulfilled now. He says now it is in the whole world bearing fruit and growing, or literally bearing fruit and multiplying. What did he say? Be fruitful and multiply. We are the fulfillment of Genesis 1. We are the fulfillment as the church, as God's family of Genesis 1, of God's plan all the way back from the beginning. This is our story of how it breaks over and over and over again. We come to the New Testament. Jesus dies on the cross and he is raised from the dead. He is killed for our sins and he is raised for our justification. And he is now the new Adam of a new born race of people who, as the gospel spreads, we are accomplishing God's intention, original purposes in being fruitful and multiplying and exercising dominion. And how do we do that? The whole letter is that story. The whole letter is a direction to us of the fact that we are in Christ, a new Genesis family. A new Genesis family. And this was all brought about by a message, brought by a faithful messenger. So Jesus dies on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He commissions his apostles to go and tell all the nations. The apostles then pass on the story. And this man, Epaphras, sometimes we'll revert to Epaphras. I've been saying it for about 30 years that way. Bible Project guys say Epaphras. And it's like, okay, now I'm going to have a hard time even saying it. But Epaphras, sent from Paul as an apostolic representative, we're told about him. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister, servant of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, as we saw in the video, Epaphras had planted the church. As we're going to see later in the book, he prayed earnestly and toiled for the church. People were converted. They were brought to Christ out of paganism, or a few possibly out of Judaism, but Judaism fulfilled in Christ. That's a very different thing, by the way. You're converted out of paganism. If you're a Jew, Christ is the fulfillment of that. That's different. That's another topic. But this was brought about by Epaphras, who himself was faithful. He was a man who himself believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and then was a servant delivering this good news of Jesus and his kingdom and of a new Genesis people coming in and inviting people get in on what God is doing. And you know, that's really what the preaching of the good news is. The preaching of the good news, the declaration of the gospel, isn't for first and foremost to win arguments. It is to announce a message. And you know what? You can lose every single apologetic argument and still announce the good news. And people still can be saved. And not that apologetic arguments aren't important, but they are not necessary for a declaration. It's like a messenger who's been sent. Actually, the word preaching comes from the word kerux. It's a messenger who's given a message. And the message we've been given is God has raised Jesus from the dead after crucifying him for our sins in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And a lot could be said about that. But now he's raised him from the dead. He's a king. He's coming again. And there's a kingdom. And we will be raised from the dead even after death and stand before him. Therefore, get in on it now. Get in on it because God is showing grace and he is showing a day of mercy. A reprieve from his own wrath and judgment on our sins. And in Christ, you can be protected from that. You know, you can say something like that, not in those exact words, say something like that. And then somebody can start arguing with you about the authenticity of the Bible. They can argue with you about the reality of spiritual things. They can have philosophy degrees. And you know what? You are no more the less because you've just announced the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So apologetics are important and we need to hold the dignity of what people ask. However, don't think you got to do all that stuff to announce the good news to somebody. You don't have to have all the apologetic arguments of why Jesus was raised from the dead. What you're called is to announce it. That's what messengers do, is announce. And somebody comes up and says, now, wait a minute, Mr. or Mrs. Messenger. I don't accept this king. It's like that's irrelevant in one sense to the message. He is king. This is not a democracy. This is not kingship by suffrage. This is the king of the universe. And I'm just here to announce the message. And that's what Epaphras did. First and foremost was to announce the message of the king of the Jews, king of Israel, raised from the dead, who is coming again and has offered a way of salvation, rescue. I'm starting to love, because salvation has so much baggage to it. It's still a good biblical word, but it's really, salvation is the idea of rescue. I like that. It just feels more storied to me in some way. So that's this opening section. We have greetings from Paul to the church at Colossae in Christ, his gratitude for to God, for them as a church. Primarily, he's praying for them in gratitude, for their faith, love, and hope as a new Genesis family. And they are that by the delivery of the message of the kingdom by Epaphras. So what is our response as the family of God to these things? First, notice, first of all, the identifying characteristics of God's family. It's really kind of simple. Faith, love, and hope. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for all the saints, brothers and sisters. That includes your spouse, your children, your parents, if they are Christians particularly. We're going to get to non-Christians later in the book, but here it's all in the context of the church. So love for all the saints and hope for that which is to come when Jesus returns to give us, our elder brother returns to give us our inheritance, which is amazing because, you know, as we are in Christ, he is the firstborn. What does the firstborn get? It's all his by right. And the meek shall inherit not just a particular state or particular property. The meek shall inherit the earth. Why? Because our firstborn has gone before us and we receive his inheritance, that all things are ours in Christ Jesus. And so if you want to know if you're a Christian or not, ask yourself these three questions. Do I have faith and belief in who Jesus Christ is? Do I have a genuine, though imperfect, love for the saints? One of the psalmists says, as to the excellent ones who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Christians, like all kinds of people, are difficult to deal with. Yes, we are. We're people. We're sinners. but is our greatest delight in the fellowship of believers? Or do we love the world and the things of the world and the people of the world in a way superior to the saints? That's a good question to ask. So our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, our love for all the saints, and our hope for the inheritance which is to come. If you want to try to figure out, well, how do I know if I'm a Christian or not? Do I believe the right things? Notice here that faith, belief itself is not just cognitively being able to repeat the right ideas. Faith is a resting trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just being able to acknowledge. If you can acknowledge all the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his own begotten Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the... You can recite all of it, but you don't have resting faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you have an interesting historical document in your memory is what you have. If you can answer a catechism, you have some interesting and true answers to good questions. But the centerpiece of this entire book is the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and now ruling and reigning and interceding for his people as a real God-man person. If you want to know if you are a believer, do you love, again, the saints? And you particularly love the saints who reflect the image of God in Christ. You love those who bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You love those who love others. You admire and want to set as your example those believers, men and women, who exemplify the fruit of the Spirit. And you love to be around those kind of people. That's one evidence of the gospel bearing fruit in us. And then the hope of the inheritance which is to come, which by that says, let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Hope in the inheritance which is to come. What I see we have Paul in here is Paul as an older brother in the Lord. He's not the elder brother, he's an older brother. Just like your brothers or sisters or older brothers, sisters in the Lord can be spiritually. So we have one elder brother, firstborn, but here's an older brother who's giving us an example of identifying the evidence of God's grace in others, thanking God for it, and commending those in whom it is seen. What do I mean by this? Paul is just a great example of how to keep in balance thankfulness and gratitude to God for his work, but also commend the people in whom God is working. Now, there are some churches like the Galatian church right out of the gate need to be. But he's not doing that to the Colossian church. Galatia, there were some really, really difficult, hard things going there. But here at the church, his default is, I thank God for the evidence of grace that I see in you. He shows us what an older brother should be like. And we're going to see later, he is predominantly oriented toward encouragement. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I want you to know, now imagine this is your older brother speaking to you as the family. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I have the struggle that their hearts may be encouraged. That's his dominant theme. I want to encourage you. And how is that done? To be encouraged, being knit together in love. I want you to be encouraged so that you love one another. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I can't wait to get that section. I actually can't wait to get it to all of it. But here we have our brother saying, here's how you address a church, even a church that you've never met, even a believer you've not yet met in person. Is this attitude of, I want to encourage you. I want to see love born in you. I thank God for what I've heard about you. And I commend you for your faith, love, and hope. What we have here is Paul as an example to us of joyful and thankful servanthood in the hard circumstances and disappointments of the work of the church. Paul, at this stage, is not a seminary professor who was raised in a white middle class family, went to college, went to seminary, has not suffered, has not gone through difficult things, and is sitting writing a book of theology or a letter to a church thinking, now let me see. Oh, yes. We don't have that kind of isolated ivory tower, Paul. We have a Paul who has been beaten, a Paul who has been stoned, a Paul who has had his heart broken by the Corinthian church and other churches, some of whom he poured out his life for and suffered for and lost sleep for and went over land and sea for. And he gets reports from them later and the whole shebang is falling apart and they're fighting and they're questioning his apostleship. This is a season, even at this stage, a seasoned pastor apostle who has had his heart smashed into tiny pieces. But we see no evidence of bitterness here in Colossians. We see no evidence of pessimism. We see no evidence of disgruntled or a hard. It's like, well, it went bad back here. You know what I need to do is preach harder. Right? Spank them harder, mama. If the spanking doesn't work, spank them harder. We'll get them this. We have Paul who hears the news of this church and says, I thank God always for you. And they're sinners like us. They're sinners who don't even own their own Bibles. They're sinners who have perhaps less common grace than us. They're being brought out of terribly devastating paganism. And yet Paul, as an elder, older brother, comes and wants to encourage them, wants to love them, and says, I want you to know I thank God for you. A joyful and thankful servant, even though he has been disappointed over and over and over again, and he knows most likely this church will disappoint him as well. But I see it as an incredible model and example of Christian maturity, of a Christian pastor, and as a brother in the Lord. Very challenging example. This passage reminds us of just who we are. We are brothers and sisters. We have a heavenly Father, the heavenly Father. We have a beloved elder brother. We are brothers and sisters with one another. We have for ourselves treasured up in heaven to be brought when Christ returns. Who we are and what we have in Jesus, this passage reminds us. We are the Genesis family, primarily of Gentiles, and to whom God is fulfilling his purpose, derailed, if you will, in Genesis 3, but set on track and set secure forever because of Christ. This passage reminds us of our privileged role of participation in delivering this good news to others. This Colossian church would not have believed if it weren't for the faithful servant Epaphras, who came, who declared the message of the gospel, and shock of shocks, a group of pagan Gentiles believed. I still, every time I think about the New Testament letters in this way, it's a bunch of pagans who have a bunch of idols who come and say, hey, by the way, you know the Jews who you hate? Yeah. There was this guy that hardly anybody saw, well, a few people up in the northern region, but he was put to death, and they're like, death on the cross? Yeah, we saw him raised from the dead, and he's the king, and they go, okay, we're in. What? So if you don't think your child can be converted, raised in a Christian home with all the knowledge, think of the contrast of that. If you have lost hope for someone who is outside of Christ or someone you know and you think there's just too much baggage they have with them to ever believe. I'll tell myself for a moment, right after I became a Christian, December of 1990, I went back down to Fort Knox where I served for 3 years, or almost 3 years, and sought out my friend Jim Angel. Yes, that's his real name. Jim Angel. And I went to him. And I said, hey, man, I knew he was a Christian. He used to read his little red Gideon's Bible or New Testament when we were out on gigs together. And he was there, and he was one of those religious Jesus weirdos. He used to play preaching, blasting in his practice room. I'd walk by on my way to my drum set and hear this weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A.N. Martin, for those of you who know him. And so I went down to Fort Knox. I'm like, I'm a Christian. He's like, oh, really? It's like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, well, how did that happen? He heard my story. I visited him once, left. I thought, I told him about the only Christian, genuine Christian that I know, weirdo Christian that I know, that I'm a Christian. Like, about a year later, I was at Southern Seminary in the library and saw this bald head walking by. I was like, oh, there goes Jim. So I chased him down. I said, hey, man, how you doing? I haven't seen you in like a year. I've been a Christian about a year at this time. He's like, yeah, what's up with you? What are you doing here? I was like, I'm in Bible school. He's like, yeah. I said, I told you I was a Christian, right? And he's like, yeah. I was like, you ever heard of the like Puritans and Spurgeon? And he's like, by Jove, I think you are a Christian. He said, a year ago when you came to me, he said, I used to pray for you. When you were out playing Dungeons and Dragons with your buddies, and when you were out watching porn with your buddies out in the day room, I used to sit back and God put you on my heart. And he said, even when you came and told me, I did not believe that you had become a Christian. I just couldn't believe it. Which started a friendship, which started a track that brought me into Reformed Baptist circles, if you will. And is the reason I'm here 20, almost 30 years later. That is a privileged role of participation, this good news, and telling it, just announcing it. Saying what it is, counting the cost, you're an idiot, you're stupid. People don't believe that anymore. Like that's just out of my, that's above my pay grade to even have to worry about that. What I'm called is to lovingly tell people about the resurrected King of the Jews. In whatever terms I can figure out and understand in the way that I tell that story. And it is our privilege. And the Colossian church would not have become those followers in the kingdom, humanly speaking, of course, but more than humanly speaking, without a messenger. How will they believe unless they hear? It reminds us of that great privilege. And I would be remiss to say to you who are not in yet in the kingdom, what do I mean by that? Well, it's those who have put their confident trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what the attestation, you know what the New Testament declaration of faith in Christ is? It's baptism. So those of you who say, I believe, but maybe baptism's not for me. I do not believe baptism saves you, but I do believe baptism is to accompany faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at least you are walking in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ if you say you follow him and then he commands his church to baptize you. And you say, well, I believe, but I don't want to be baptized. That's disobedience to the Lord. I want Jesus as my Lord. I'm just not going to do what he says, like right at the beginning. It's like, that's not a good start, folks. Just not a good start. Want to join your club? Sign this card. I really don't want to sign the card. Like if step one of manifesting faith in Christ is the very thing you will disobey, we'll say, I'm shy, I'm an introvert. I get it. But this is life and death. This is the kingdom of God. This is everything. This is being bold for Christ coming out of the gate in the context of church, of brothers and sisters, of family who loves you. So an invitation to those of you outside the kingdom, outside the family of God is get on in. Come on in. The waters are fine, y'all. It ain't easy and you won't have your best life now. But there are joys. There are blessings. There are good things. There's fellowship with God's people. There's fellowship with God. There are things beyond your comprehension and mine available to us in Christ. And so if you're not in Christ, believing in him, having the hope of the resurrection, having the hope of the inheritance, and loving God's worship and loving God's people, even when we're hard to love. And not only even when, but especially when. Love manifests itself not when it is agreeable to us, but when it is most contrary to what we want, especially in others. So there's the introduction. I'm excited. I hope you can stick your head out of that little port a little bit. See what we are as a family. Love one another with earnestness. See this example, wonderful example of a brother full of the grace of God, full of truth, who gives us an example of what it means to love, commend, and thank God for what we see. Well, thank you. Let's please pray these things as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. You are the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And most especially, you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What blessed people are we to be a part of this kingdom? What blessed people we are to be a part of this family, that we have a brotherhood and a sisterhood with one another that is deep and rooted in the love of Christ for us. Thank you that we have a firstborn elder brother raised from the dead, who's preparing a place for us. And when he is ready and the Father has sent him, he will come for us. And he will make all things new. We pray, Lord, use your word to continue to multiply in us fruitfulness in fulfillment of Genesis 1, to be fruitful and multiply and exercise the image of God, dominion over the earth. Lord, help us to be bold heralds of this good news, leaving the results to you, to as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, imploring people to be reconciled to God because of his great, great gift in Jesus. So please, Lord, bless the preaching of your word, bless our fellowship, this gorgeous, beautiful, amazing afternoon. I pray particularly for the downcast and the downtrodden and those who are aching at heart and even this morning are having a difficulty listening and attending to your word. Lord, would you please, as the gentle and lowly Jesus, come alongside them and serve them and wash their feet and heal their hearts and wrap your arms around them, we pray.